Well, I don't know about you, but one of the things I've been struggling with over the last couple of months of pandemic isolation is the increased need for self-discipline. I've been packing on the corona kilos. It's too easy, isn't it, to eat all the time and to not exercise. I'm in danger of losing my carefully sculpted dad bod. And as I've been chatting with students, we've all been finding it really hard not to procrastinate with online study. I bet you're feeling that with essays and exams coming up if you're a student at the moment. Some days the amount of frustrating time spent on Zoom meetings means that it takes really quite a lot of self-control not to headbutt my computer screen. I wonder what your challenges are with self-discipline at the moment. Often it's in those moments that I seek help from my functional saviour. I reach for my phone. I download a new diet app or calorie tracker. I get a timer so that I can shut myself off from the internet for periods. I count my exercise steps. I pile up a whole new list of rules. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Our society celebrates individual freedom, but it's still pretty easy to find yourself a prisoner to endless self-imposed laws. It means that when I come to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the beginning of our reading for today, it resonates with me deeply. Let me read it for you again right now. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. When I read that, what resonates with me is the hunger to be free from that burden of rules and regulations. It asks so much, but it never actually seems to deliver me from anything. I feel like I'm dying under that burden of control some days. Well, as I said, on the surface, our society celebrates individual freedom, and it seems to place little restriction on how you might satisfy your desires. The only really important rule is not to harm others. It's derived from John Stuart Mill's writing on liberty. We call it the harm principle. In fact, one story that you might tell about the history of the 20th century in the West is the story of the gradual abolition of restrictions on individual freedoms. 100 years ago, there were prohibitions on alcohol consumption at particular times. We've ended the banning of literature and entertainment. We've ended restrictions on Sunday sport or travel or Sunday trading. We've decriminalised sex outside of marriage and homosexuality and certain kinds of sex work. We've decriminalised abortion. But that story of the kind of progress of ending external forms of control is really only half the picture in our society. Because the reality is, for people living at the start of the 21st century, our lives are more highly regulated than at any other time in history. And a great deal of that control is now not externally imposed, it comes from ourselves, rules that we impose on ourselves. We have our own lists that sound very similar to the refrain in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. We have our diets, our gyms, our corona self-improvement projects. Have you been baking or painting or knitting or learning a language? Whatever it is, we labour under our self-imposed burdens of rules. We're not that different from the Colossians, in spite of what we think of as our progress in individual liberty. In the ancient Greek-speaking world, of which this Colossian church were a part, people sought self-mastery as a way to be free of the body and what they felt was its weakness. They wanted to be set free to join a higher realm of thought and spirituality to connect with the divine. Our modern forms of self-discipline have a slightly different aim. We seek self-mastery as a way to achieve self-actualization. We think of ourselves like a project that I'm constantly at work on. I'm my greatest work of art. I am my greatest design. And that means we're constantly driving ourselves towards being better, having better bodies, better minds. It's led to the rise of what sociologists call productive leisure. Even when we're not working, we're working on ourselves. We're listening to a podcast to learn something new. We're reading and exercising and learning, creating, always to make myself into what I desire to be, to become a higher, fuller version of myself. And that's where we come to the central point, isn't it? Fullness. Both ancient and modern, while the goal of self-discipline might seem different, both are united by that desire to achieve fullness. And humans in vastly different cultures have felt themselves lacking in some kind of way, and they pursue systems of rules in order to transcend themselves. The Colossians felt that longing. We feel that longing. And Paul writes to them and us in one of the central verses of this letter. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness." Fullness, completion, is not the quest that you're on. It's the gift you've been given if you're a Christian. That's why he turns to them with a tone of incredulity and says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules?" In chapter 2, verse 20. So here's the thought for us. How would your life be different if it wasn't a pursuit of something you feel you lack, but the exploration of a gift that you've already been given? How would you live if you were already full? Well, Paul sets out to answer that question for us throughout the whole second half of the book of Colossians. I'm just covering the beginning of that answer today. Next week, Luke Moxie will unpack more of it, and Tom Cooper the week after. What I want you to see and remember is that there's a clear structure to the letter he's writing, all of which flows from the logic of that central statement in chapter 2, verse 10. In Christ, you've been brought to fullness. Notice that your fullness here is a gift that you've been given in Christ. That makes sense of why Paul begins chapter 2, verse 20 by saying, "Since you died with Christ." And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, "Since you have been raised with Christ." And it's still there, although a little less obviously, in chapter 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What Paul, the writer here, has done is list off the three greatest moments of Christ's work: his death, his resurrection, and his appearing, his coming again to rule the world. Those three things are the genuine pathway to spiritual fullness that all humans desperately long for. The true self-denial that the ancient Greeks sought, which would free them from the elemental forces of this world, what they called the stoicheia, things which trap us in slavery through our corrupt desires. That true self-denial was shown by Jesus in his death. But also the true self-actualization that Western moderns long for, becoming what we're meant to be, that was achieved by Jesus in his resurrection. Paul talks about it in chapter 3, verse 10, speaking of us as putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. That's the true self-actualization, becoming the self that we long to be, what we're trying for in our diets, in our self-improvement projects. Jesus achieved that in rising to a new life. And all of that longing for fullness will be satisfied when Christ, who is your life, appears. Then you will appear with him in glory. The endless failed self-denial, the endless abandoned self-improvement projects, all that work will be irrelevant. Fullness will be given to you. In Christ's work, in his death, his resurrection, his appearing, the path to genuine spiritual fullness has been opened, and it's been given to anyone who trusts in him. In trusting Jesus, you're united to him. What is his becomes yours. His fullness becomes your fullness. So how would you live if you were already full? Well, it's tempting to think that if all these laws and self-discipline strategies are irrelevant, then we should just do whatever we like. Rock the dad bod, walk around with no pants, eat donuts and whiskey for breakfast. I might be sharing a little bit too much about myself right then. But that's not where Paul goes with his argument. The fullness we have been given doesn't lead to either crushing laws or a license to just please yourself. Instead, it leads to a new orientation for your life, a new way of evaluating your life projects. Let me read to you again those key verses in our passage. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Because Christ has opened up the path to fullness and has achieved it for you on your behalf, you now live life with a new orientation. You set your hearts on things above. You set your minds on things above. Paul repeats the same kind of phrase. Those two phrases translate concepts in Greek that emphasize searching, giving careful consideration to something. They're ideas that are associated with wisdom and judgment and calculation, finding the good path. But now, Paul says, we exercise our capacities for wisdom and discernment towards a new goal, towards a new basic reality, that Christ is seated at God's right hand. That's the truth that shapes our everyday. That's what we set our heart on. Not the stoicheia, but Christ. And that leads us to evaluate our life projects differently. We think about our work, our leisure, our goals in light of those things above. We use our capacities for wisdom and learning to evaluate how we live as someone who's already been made full. So let's look at some practical implications. In chapter 3, verses 3 to 11, Paul highlights two areas where thinking like this will lead us to live differently. The first is in the area of desire, and the second in the area of interpersonal relationships. Let me read to you those verses. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. In verse 5, the beginning of that section, Paul gives us a list of things united around the problem of corrupt desire. Just as Christ died, demonstrating the true self-denial, people who are united to Christ also practice true self-denial. We put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Paul gives a list of twisted desires there. Originally, these are desires for good things that become twisted because they become rivals in our hearts for the loyalty that God alone deserves. At the end of the list, Paul even calls greed idolatry, that is, false worship. That's an interesting claim. Basically, the desire for wealth can rule us so much that it crowds out our true allegiance to God. Wealth becomes what we worship. Now, you might be thinking at that point, I'm not Scrooge McDuck. I don't love money. I don't pile the cash in my bathtub and kind of swim around in it. But you don't need to have a lot of money to find that your savings in the bank are a rival in your heart to the loyalty that God alone deserves. Money affects your decisions, because having money promises freedom from anxiety or greater possibilities for new experiences. Money promises a path to some kind of fullness. And in themselves, those desires are good things. The twisting comes when pursuing them challenges our loyalty to God. But what if God has already shown a path to fullness in Christ? And what if he's promised it to you? Fullness is yours. Then you don't need the twisted desire any longer. You're free. It died when Jesus died for you. So how will you think about your money as someone who has already been made full? In verse 8, Paul gives us another list of things. This time they're all united around the problem of broken interpersonal relationships. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. Everything that Paul mentions in that list is a way of doing or threatening violence to those who are around you. Rage threatens physical violence. Slander does violence to someone's reputation. But what about filthy language? Surely that's much milder than the rest of the things that are mentioned here. Well, let's think it out. What are you doing when you swear? At its heart, swearing or filthy language is a form of speech in which someone transgresses a social boundary. That's why swear words are always profaning something sacred, like using a religious name or an idea, or exposing something that's taboo, talking about sex or genitals. The person who swears makes an implicit claim about their power to transgress those boundaries with impunity. That's why it's a kind of way of shoring up our feelings of insecurity in the face of powerlessness or frustration. We grasp at a little bit of social power by showing that we can break the rules. But it can also function as an implicit threat of violence to others. We can operate outside the rules. Watch out, you don't know what we're capable of. That's the basic sociology of swearing. It's a little grasp at making ourselves feel better by breaking the rules. Perhaps you've never thought about what it does. But ultimately, swearing comes from a sense that I'm under threat, that my fullness is under threat. But what if it isn't? What if God has shown a path to fullness in Christ? And what if he's promised it to you? What if fullness is yours? Then you don't need to feel threatened any longer. You don't need to protect yourself with any kind of violence towards other people, whether that's anger or swearing or slander, you're free. Those things died when Jesus died for you. So, how do you think about your language as someone who's already been made full? So, perhaps you're struggling with self-discipline at the moment. There are so many temptations and things that we just want to stop ourselves from doing. It's easy for that even to migrate into how we think about living as a Christian. You can read a verse like Colossians 3 verse 5, "Put to death, therefore," and you can feel your heart sinking. Another set of rules. But I hope I've shown you that this is anything but. Here's a word from God that gives real comfort and real hope. It does that by challenging us to make a real mind shift based on the reality of what happened for us in Christ. Paul says, "You died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You will appear with Christ in glory. You've been given fullness." One of the things that you could do this week is to shift from a control mentality, all the things that I have to stop doing, to a release mentality. These are the things I've been set free to do. In this section of Colossians, that's what Paul has begun showing us, how to think like that. This is Christian wisdom, evaluating life as people who found fullness in Christ. After all, no one wants to be greedy. No one wants to be violent. You don't have to be. What a gift.